It's interesting how the Lord works. I looked at the time and I wondered, well, we probably do need to do a song, and yet I wasn't sure if we're going to do a song, and then my wife comes up with a prayer request. Worked out perfectly. It's amazing the timing of God. Our study tonight is out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, following Christ's supreme example of humble spiritual service. Notice I didn't say duplicating it, because I don't think we can come close to that, but we're supposed to follow it. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, the kenosis passage. As we have often noted in this series of lessons, the Philippian believers lived in a city that was marked by a history of selfish competitiveness. So the city's culture readily tempted the Philippian believers to slip into a mindset of selfish ambition and strife, even in relating to one another in the church. Well, to lead his readers to exchange such deep-seated selfish ambition with selfless, godly ambition, Paul upheld Christ's supreme example of humble spiritual service in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And we'd like to view it for our instruction tonight. Let me read the passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, or Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Incidentally, this section here, verses 5 through 11, may actually have been an early hymn in the early church, because it's in a poetic form. But it's a very lofty form of language, and we'll look at it tonight. After directing his readers to a godly unity marked by humbly esteeming others better than themselves and concerning themselves with the interests of others in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Paul urged his readers to have the same attitude or mind in them as also existed in Christ Jesus. Paul then explained that attitude or that mind in verses 6 through 8. This passage, incidentally, is known as the kenosis passage, because in Greek it deals with the word emptying. And there's been a huge debate in the history of the church as to whether or not Jesus emptied himself of deity, so that when he came to the earth, he was not man anymore, he was not God anymore, he was just a man. Of course, we don't believe that. But what does it mean if he didn't empty himself of deity? What did he empty himself of? And so we'll handle that question tonight as well. Well, Jesus was in the very morphe, that's the Greek word, of God. Morphe is the inner essence or reality of God. We use the term morph into something. That's very closely related to this word. His complete and absolute deity is here carefully stressed by the apostle. So Jesus was the very morphe of God. He was the very essence of God. Jesus Christ eternally is God. He was co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. All three of them are that. Now, though possessing the full essence of deity, Jesus did not consider his equality with the Father as something to be grasped, as something to be held onto. He did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. As God, he had all the rights of deity, and yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as the God of all splendor and glory. So when it says, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, if you read that in English, it sounds like he's trying to be God when he isn't, but that's not the case. He didn't think that the fact that he was God, that he was fully deity, equal with the Father, was something that he necessarily had to grasp onto so that he would never come to the earth. Jesus was very comfortable in who and what he was. And so he laid aside the expression of his deity. I watched a video the other day about a fellow who came in. There was a piano that was set up at an airport lounge in an airport, and he sat down. He was wearing jean cutoffs and a t-shirt, and he just sat down and started playing this beautiful piece. He must have been a musician or a professional musician, and he was just all kind of looking all over the place and playing up and down the keyboard, just beautiful music. And everybody afterwards, they were shocked, of course, and they gave him an ovation. And then in another one, there was a fellow who looked like he was an old man. He was all stooped over, had a beard and everything. He comes up to the piano, and this is in another airport scene, and they put the chair under him. And so he sits down, and all of a sudden he plays this really wild music. Apparently, he must have been in a dance band or something. This guy was a brilliant pianist, and he was just shocking everybody. In a sense, Jesus was like that. Jesus, when he came to the earth, you couldn't tell the difference between him and another man as far as his humanity was concerned. But he was God in the flesh. And he veiled the expression of his deity. That's all he did. He was fully God. He didn't lay aside any bit of his deity. It's just the expression of it. So that you couldn't tell from looking at him from the outside that he was anything other than just a man. And that's what Paul meant. He didn't think being equal with God was something that he had to be held on to. He didn't hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when it came to man. As God, he had all the rights of deity, yet during his incarnate state, he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as God in all splendor and glory. Then, rather, Christ made himself seemingly nothing in the incarnation, taking upon himself the very nature, and this is the word morphe again, the morphe of a human servant of God, being made in human likeness. Now, if he was in the morphe of God and he took on the morphe of man, Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And this is the position that you've been taught ever since Dr. Kate was a pastor here. Pastor Bill Allen has taught it, and I teach it too. This is the position of Dallas Seminary, Moody Bible Institute, and dozens of other Bible colleges across the United States. We believe that Jesus was fully God, and he was also fully man. Humanity is kind of like overalls, and so God put on the overalls of humanity, and forever Jesus will be wearing the overalls, okay? The dungarees, the common work clothes that we would use, so to speak, of humanity. And the reason that can work is because God made man in the image of God. So it makes sense that God can take on something in his own image, and that's what he did. But this is an amazing condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But going even further, upon having become God in the flesh in the incarnation, Jesus Christ then humbled himself to become obedient to God the Father, even to submitting to the despicable form of death on a cross, a form of capital punishment limited to non-Romans and the worst criminals. Now, the reason this is such an important statement is you have to notice who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the Philippians. Who are the Philippians? In our introduction, we notice that the Philippians belong to a city, Philippi, in which the emperor had declared those who were citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. It was against the law to kill, even execute, a Roman citizen by means of crucifixion. You had to kill him either by a sword or a spear or some other method, but not by crucifixion. Crucifixion was seen as the most heinous of deaths. So when the Apostle Paul is writing to people who knew that even if they committed murder, they would never be put to death by means of crucifixion, that their Lord submitted to being put to death by crucifixion, something that they wouldn't have to as Roman citizens, they were stunned, shocked. But that's what Jesus did. He submitted to that. So for Paul to direct his Philippian readers who had been given Roman citizenship to follow Christ's example in stooping even to submitting to the form of execution that they as Roman citizens would not be legally required to experience carries enormous force in his argument on humility. When you think about it, Jesus Christ is Creator God in the flesh. The Creator God submitted to death by crucifixion. Isn't that something? It blows my mind. I can't put my mind around that. And we're supposed to copy this Lord. We're supposed to follow his example in regards to self-humiliation, self-humbling, in regards to serving the Lord and living before other people. What an example. We can't come close to that. But that's the pattern. That's the pattern for us. We're supposed to copy our Savior. Now, the value of maintaining such an attitude is seen in what the Father did to reward Jesus Christ for it in verses 9 through 11. The Father rewarded Christ by highly exalting him, giving him a name that is above every name in this, in his resurrection, his ascension, and glorification at the Father's right hand. We get this from Acts chapter 2, verse 33, and Hebrews 1, 3, where he exalted him and seated him at the right hand, the hand of honor. His name is not merely a title. It refers to his person and to his position of dignity and honor. No wonder when we read in, I think it's Revelation chapter 5, where the angels come out, and when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, he comes out from in the throne. He's like a lamb who's been slain from the foundation of the world, and he comes up to the Father, and he grabs the sealed document out of his hand. The Bible says that the angels, an innumerable company of angels, millions upon millions of angels around the throne with a very loud voice, give exaltation to Jesus Christ, because these angels all witnessed the cross. They saw the Lord of glory, their Creator, dying on the cross, and it stunned the angels, of course. And the fact that he would do that to save human beings is something that is remarkable, and for which the Lord Jesus Christ deserves all the praise and the glory that is possible. Well, as a result of this exaltation of Jesus Christ, every knee by every intelligent being, whether it's angels or saints in heaven, people living on the earth, or Satan, demons, and the unsaved in hell, every human being in all of God's universe, every angel in every God's universe, will either bow, either willingly, or they will be made to bow, bowing before God, excuse me, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus giving honor to Christ, every intelligent being will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh God. That's what he means, the Lord. He's the God of the Old Testament, the very God of very God, to the glory of God the Father, who sent him to provide salvation by his payment on the cross. You know, I'm thinking about this, the soldiers that nailed Jesus' hands to the cross, the soldiers that nailed his feet to the cross. Someday they're going to stand before him. They're going to bow. Now, we know the centurion became a believer, but how about the other soldiers that were there? How about the thief on the cross that never accepted Christ? Someday he's got to bow too. It's just amazing. The religious leaders who were mocking Christ on the cross, someday they will bow, and they will give assent that Jesus is God, to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's some theological issues that are mentioned in this passage that we need to be addressed as follows. When Jesus condescended to become man, he did not cease to be fully God, but merely restricted himself from expressing his divine glory as God of the Incarnation. I mentioned that already, but I really need to repeat that. Paul clearly indicated he was always in the morphe, that's the essence of God, while also becoming the morphe of man, the essence of man, so that he's both God and man. It's the only way to say this is properly is that Jesus is the God-man. He is fully God, and he's fully man. Now, his nature as man never mingles with the nature of God, because the nature of man and God are, by definition, very different. But Jesus has a divine nature. He also has a human nature. But his human nature, of course, he was perfect. He was without sin, is always in compatibility and in agreement with his divine nature. But Jesus is such a fascinating person. When he says, "I thirst," on the cross, that's his human nature, because God is immutable. God can never become thirsty. When Jesus went to sleep in the back of the boat, that's his human nature. But when Jesus talks to Nicodemus and says, before you met me and so forth. I saw you underneath the tree. And by the way, let me tell you what you were thinking about. And he goes and tells somebody he was thinking about Jacob and so forth, and how Jacob was kind of conniver and everything, a man in whom there was guile. And Jesus said, you're a man in whom there's no guile. And this man was taken back by the fact that Jesus knew what he was thinking when he was under the fig tree before anyone came to meet him. And so he said, my Lord and my God. So it's amazing. That's the deity of Christ. But sometimes Jesus speaks out of his deity, sometimes he speaks out of his humanity. And you just have to look at the context to figure out which it is. Jesus wept, John 11:35. God isn't immutable, he's immutable, he can't do that. But Jesus broke down and he wept, convulsive weeping. That's his human nature. It's just an amazing thing. When he cried on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he was speaking Aramaic. If it had been Hebrew, he would have said, Eloi, Eloi, lama tabachthani, something like that. But he was speaking Aramaic because that was his native language, because he was in tremendous agony. And when you are in agony, you revert to your native language. And that's what Jesus did. So that's his humanity. So he is fully God and fully man all at the same time. Number two, some wrongly take the verse 8 phrase being found in the appearances of man to mean Jesus only looked human. But verse 7 clearly states that he existed in the fully human essence, in the morphe of man. Morphe is always the word essence. He didn't just look like a man, he was. He is. In fact, tonight in heaven, he is a man. And that's why he can intercede for you and for me, because he understands what life is like as a human being. And he can intercede for us before the Father, because he also represents the Father. He knows exactly what the Father has in his mind, and he knows where we're coming from. So it's just a wonderful thing that we have a Savior who's both God and man, and he's interceding for you and for me tonight. So the lesson is, we believers are to follow the supreme example of our Lord Jesus Christ in exhibiting humble spiritual service in the local church. That example being that though Jesus knew he was fully God, equal in deity with the Father, he restricted the expression of that deity by condescending to become the God-man so as to humble himself even to the point of obeying God and dying the wretched criminal death on the cross. Excuse me. In heeding Christ's example of humble service, we can expect God's reward of exaltation, as in the case of God's Son. I put down 1 Peter 5:6 there, because Peter says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. So in application, may we follow Christ's example of being willing to condescend to the lowest positions in humble Christian ministry to address the needs of fellow believers, and then God will honor this effort in his grace. I've been focusing on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people don't recognize it, but the death of Jesus Christ was just as miraculous as his resurrection. Because when people die of, when they did die when they were crucifying people, they normally die after several days of exposure. Tetanus sets in, and so they stop breathing, and so they asphyxiate, they become unconscious, and then they go from unconsciousness into death. And normally it takes a couple of days before a person actually dies a very slow, agonizing death. But Jesus, after only 6 hours on the cross, died. He shouted with a loud voice, and boom, he died. Well, Josh McDowell, in his book A Ready Defense on page 224, cites Dr. C. Truman Davis, who wrote the article The Crucifixion of Jesus, in the Arizona Medicine, March 1965 issue, page 186. And this doctor said the escape of existing of a watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart when the soldiers pierced the side of the Lord Jesus Christ means that Jesus Christ died not the usual crucifixion death of suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. That would have been a very painful death. Now, it's interesting, Jesus Christ did that because in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 18, he said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And to prove that, he died an excruciating death So when the soldiers pierced his side, out came watery fluid and blood. And we know many, many centuries later, because of what a coroner knows, how a person dies and so forth, what happens, that the Lord Jesus died from shock and constriction of that sac around the heart. And it was a violent death, but he performed that death himself. And he did that so that we would know that no one took his life from him. He died of his own. It was a miraculous death. It's an amazing thing. But for our Savior to have gone through the agony of the cross and being separated from the Father, then to finish it off with that type of a violent death, so we would be sure that he gave his life. His life wasn't taken from him. You talk about servitude. You talk about humility. It's right there. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. And what an example for us. I can't attain to that. Being a man with a sinful nature, I'm sure I can't come close, but that's our example. That's what Paul lays out for us. So may we have the same mental attitude that the Lord Jesus had in being willing to go low, being willing to be of real humble service in the body of Jesus Christ for the welfare of other people.